hang on to the thoughts of that song through this lesson. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." There is a song that I haven't sung in a long time, and I should have called Sonny about it, and I know he knows it, and we could have sung it. It's entitled, "They Watched Him There." Alone Christ stood in Pilate's hall, a crown of thorns he wore for all. The cross was borne by heaven's heir, and yet they sat and watched him there. Upon the cross he bore the pain, that they and we might heaven gain. His home and love he'd gladly share, and yet they sat and watched him there. My God," the Savior cried, "he paid the price. For them he died, who made his shame so hard to bear. And yet they sat and watched him there. They watched him there," the chorus says. "They watched him there, the pain and agony to bear. While on the cross, in sacred prayer, he gave his soul to God's own care. And yet they sat and watched him there." One of the cruelest verses in the Bible, I think, is Matthew chapter 27, verse 36, on which this song is written. "And sitting down, they watched him there." The context is the soldiers at the cross. And it says, they did this and they did this and they parted his clothes and cast lots. They offered him vinegar. He refused, and then they sat and watched him there. They had lied when they called him a glutton and a sinner. But they didn't lie when they called him a friend to sinners. They didn't understand when they said, "Others he saved, himself he cannot save." You see, it was the cross or nothing. He came to die. And to become a disciple, Romans chapter 6 tells us that we enter into a beautiful relationship with God in baptism. A figure of dying. But it's more than just a figure. It is a commitment to die. And I think maybe we need to reemphasize that more to those who want to become a disciple. Romans chapter 6, those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, because anyone who has died has been made free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Throughout this entire context, which is reminding the Roman Christians of the commitment that they had made when they were baptized. He said, you made a commitment that ensures that you cannot, must not, continue in sin that grace may abound, because you died. You made a commitment to die. And when we offer an invitation, what we have come to call the invitation, it is, in fact, really a public invitation to die. And we will say with Paul that we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. While it's not on the surface a very glorious thing, it is, in fact, the most glorious commitment that you could possibly make. That we make a commitment to die to self. How many of you have seen the movie 300? Nobody? Surely you have. It's on TV right now. They're repeating it and showing it. If you haven't seen it, you might want to watch it. 482 years before Christ, an event happened that changed the course of history. And it resulted in the transition and the downfall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire. Xerxes, the king of Persia, whom the Bible calls Artemis, sometimes Ahasuerus, left his capital with a little over 2.5 million troops headed to Greece. With him, there was an Arabian camel corps, Libyan charioteers, Median archers, and even some Greek mercenaries, as well as the largest fleet that had ever been assembled, 1,207 ships. He marched across the Euphrates. He came across Asia Minor. He crossed the Dardanelles at the Hellespont, which is a 1/4 mile body of water which separates between Asia and Europe. It connects the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea. In order to cross it, he had his engineers design a pontoon bridge, and it blew away during a storm. Because it blew away, he had the engineers called, and he killed them all. And he rebuilt a bridge. He sent an ambassage, a group of men, to whip the water with manacles. And they beat the water, and then they threw the manacles in and shouted, I'll cross you. He built a bridge by lashing together 674 ships, running cables of flax and papyrus from one bank to the other, lashing the ships together. He cut trees to lay across the cables, and then he covered the planks with earth to make a road. He built the solid wooden rails on each side to keep the horses from being able to see the water and becoming spooked. And they spent 7 days and nights crossing. They crossed into Europe. And in the ensuing battles, series of battles, the northern wild tribes of Thrace went under. The supply ships by the thousands were going around the coast to supply his troops. And when he took an area, he gained thousands more of additional new troops. And by the time he headed for central Greece, Herodotus estimates that he had over 5 million troops, land and sea. The Greeks had beaten his father, Darius I, at the Battle of Marathon, and he was on a mission. The Greeks had built a narrow passageway, 50 feet wide, between the sea and the Pindus Mountains at a place called Thermopylae. And in that narrow strait, that narrow passageway, was a wall. On this side were 300 men. On the other side, 4,000 Thracians. On this side were 300 Spartans. Naked, combing their long hair, doing calisthenics. What were they doing there? In Sparta, when a male child was born, if there was any weakness detected in him at all, He was unceremoniously thrown over a cliff by his father. When he was 7 years old, he was taken to the barracks to live with the men, and they thrashed him in public. And not one whimper did he make. They underfed him. He wore the same clothes summer and winter. He slept on a straw bed, and they put burrs and thistles in the bed to keep him rolling during the night. And he eats a vile black brew. He was whipped severely during public festivals, so severely, in fact, that many of them died. He stayed in the army until he was 60 years old, and he lived in the barracks until he was married. He ate 2 meals a day, one publicly with all the other males of Sparta. He went into battle naked, and only a weapon and a shield. And they killed him if he came back from battle without his shield. The code of honor for the Spartans was, come home carrying your shield or own it. They will not let Sparta die. King Leonidas chose 300 men, each with sons. Why? Because they had no intention of coming home. They knew that they were going to die. Demaratus, a Greek trader in Xerxes' army, whenever they came upon this scene of these 300 men, naked, combing their hair, doing calisthenics, he said, these men are lunatics. And Demaratus, a Greek, was familiar with the Spartans, and he said, they're not lunatics. This is their death ritual. They've come here to die. 10,000 dead Persians later. 10,000 dead Persians later. A trader led Xerxes' army through a mountain goat trail. The Thebans and the Phocians fled. Leonidas stayed. One of the Thebans is reported to have said to a Spartan, there are so many of us that just one single flurry of arrows will blot out the sun. To which the Spartan reportedly replied, good, I like fighting in the shade. I'm sure that many of these details have been embellished over the years, but this battle occurred. 300 Spartans, 10,000 dead. So many dead that Xerxes had the dead secretly buried so that the rest of his army wouldn't know how many died fighting 300 Spartans. And I read about things like this, and I think, are we all talk? Where is that radical heart? There's only one way home, and that is carrying your cross. And it's not some inconvenience that we're speaking of. It is a commitment to die. There is no substitute. Not singing, not praying, not preaching, not attending, not giving, not studying. Xerxes took that pass 10,000 men later. And Greece, all of Greece, went wild. The Persian fleet was sunk. The Athenians and the Spartans unified and sent them back home. Because 300 men said, it's dying we've come here for. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And we think, and we say, and we teach that we need to be involved, but we don't want to. We have too many other important things in our life. And we need to teach. And we need to talk to our neighbor. But we're afraid. And we need to sacrifice. But there are too many other calls for our time and for our energy and for our money. Pogo said, and I just dated myself, I have seen the enemy in what? They is us. Now, if you don't know who Pogo is, then Google him. You can find out. There is no substitute for dying. And I would suggest to you that when there are 300 people that bind together and say and make a commitment, it's dying we've come here for. And there's nothing in all of our lives that's going to interfere with our dying. You can't know the peace of God in your life until you die. You can't live a double life and know that peace. There has to be that level of commitment. It's not a question of whether or not we are required to have total commitment. That's really not a question. And we can debate it if we want to. But it's a moot point. We make a commitment. We have, those of us, need to be reminded, just like Paul reminded those Roman Christians, we made a commitment to die. We got in line, like sheep to be slaughtered. And we know what's going to happen when we come to the front of the line. We're going to die. But we're going to die for Jesus. And we're going to live for Him and give ourselves up for Him and carry our cross until that day. There are three senses in which we as Christians are involved in dying. The first one is at baptism, as we've mentioned in Romans chapter 6. The second one is that we crucify the deeds of the body as Christians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And it's time that we get about doing that. It's time that we quit playing with Christianity and get about dying. And putting to death those things that we are trying to carry with us and that baggage that we think that we can carry with us. And then there is that inevitable physical death. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 that we use this morning in our lesson. It is appointed unto man once to die. As Christians, we're really familiar with dying. We have come to grips with dying. Our Lord has taken the fear, the stinger of sin. He's taken it out. And so we no longer fear death. And we live as those who are crucifying ourselves and have died with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if you have crucified your sinful nature, and God's Holy Spirit lives in you, then He will give life to your mortal bodies. That's this one. He will give life to your mortal bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says He will change it, and this mortal will become immortal. But one day there will be a resurrection of those who have truly died. Those who have died with Christ, those who have crucified their sinful nature with its evil desires. And then one day when death visits us, the Lord comes and He resurrects our body and rejoins our spirit with that body forever and ever. And so our question tonight, my question and our application of this lesson is simply this. Have you died with Christ in baptism, and been united with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection? We have that opportunity. And I can't imagine why you would pass up an opportunity to become a disciple of Jesus Christ with the promises that He's given us, particularly in view of what the alternative is. There is no life. There is no hope. without God and without hope in this world? And then as a Christian, are you involved in crucifying your sinful nature? 300 men changed the course of the world. 12 men a little later will, won't they? 12 men will change the course of all history. And we, as God's children, are still involved in changing the course of history by dying while we stand and sing, won't you come?